We are dealing with the promise to Judah today. Our text is Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now, in the Reformed tradition in the past, at least for the most part, we didn't follow the church year or celebrate holy days other than the weekly Sabbath, especially Presbyterians with their roots back in Puritan Scotland. We were pretty much hardliners on that. But over the last 150, 200 years, something like that, Presbyterians have moved in the direction of these celebrations. A more modest acknowledgement of certain seasons of the year and that sort of thing. And as you know, we do very little here. We have a few sermons on Advent, we have a Christmas Eve service, a Good Friday service, and we acknowledge Easter, which isn't a whole lot compared to some other churches. But according to the church calendar, today is the fourth Sunday in Advent. You know what that means? Three more shopping days till Christmas. The Advent season has been set aside in church history to think about the coming of Christ, his Advent. Both his first Advent, when he came to Bethlehem, and his second Advent, when he returns in great glory. Now, this year, our Advent series has been looking at the promise of Christ's coming. We saw the first promise given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. We saw the first promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Today, we look at the promise to Judah, and the next week, the promise fulfilled. So we find Advent texts really throughout Scripture. The plan of God has always been unfolding, so finding an Advent promise or two in Genesis ought not to surprise us. God has been promising this for a very long time. Kids, let me ask you a question. How well do you handle promises? If your parents say, "We have a surprise for you," and you get in the car, but they don't tell you where you're going, do you keep asking, "Well, where are we going? Where are we going?" Or this time of year, do you sneak around the house looking for Christmas presents? Huh? Do you ever do that? Waiting for good promises to happen is a hard thing for us. Now, Jacob makes promises here that would not happen for 1,800 years. Think of that. That would be hard to handle, wouldn't it? 1,800 years till the promise was fulfilled. Well, Jacob was over 140 years old at the time of his death, and our text picks up just before he dies, when he's giving his final blessings to his sons. He first blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Then he gathers all the rest of his sons near him to bless them. The words of our text are straight out of that context of blessing his sons. Now, this blessing was a very important ritual in the ancient world, but especially among the Israelites. At times, the words are prophetic, like they are here in this chapter. Sometimes the statements were actually more of a curse than a blessing, and we have some of those here in this chapter as well. But these were Jacob's words to his sons. That's kind of been lost in our culture. For any number of reasons, we rarely get the opportunity for this sort of thing anymore, to have all the sons gathered around and blessing pronounced on each one. But it's a valuable thing. I recall when I was 15 and my mom was dying, we were all called to the hospital on a Friday evening, and she had a rare kind of half hour of lucid consciousness. And she didn't actually offer a blessing, but she prayed for each of her children and then asked the Lord to take her home. That time was quite precious to us. Most likely, these words of Jacob were precious, at least to his sons that got a blessing, maybe not those who got a curse. But he had an added power here to his utterance because the Spirit of God was speaking through him, declaring what would come to pass in the future. So as he blesses his sons, he also predicts the future. Now, one might expect that if this were going to be based on merit, the greatest blessing might go to Joseph. His blessing is doubled, actually, because his two sons are singled out to be heads of tribes. But the greatest blessing is held for Judah. Now, had Judah distinguished himself in righteousness and justice above his brothers? No. Reuben was the one who wanted to rescue Joseph when the others wanted to kill him. Judah did come up with the idea of selling him into slavery rather than killing him. So that's better than murder. But how nasty is that? Let's sell my brother. Then this whole mess with his daughter-in-law Tamar. He was not the pristine image of one for whom you'd want to grant your greatest blessing. So what is this blessing that's given to Judah? It was rule. It was authority over his brothers. Kings would come from him. Notice he says the others will bow to Judah. It's reminiscent of the dreams that Joseph had, isn't it? Remember those visions? They predicted that the other brothers, even Jacob himself, the father, would bow to Joseph. It offended them, but it was actually fulfilled there in Egypt. But now those promises of prominence and rulership are being transferred away from Joseph and his sons and being transferred to Judah. This would also point to the fact that the initial king, King Saul, a Benjamite, would not endure. The true dynasty would be of the tribe of Judah. Nancy Gans, in her it's a commentary for children, but it's really good. I recommend them to you. I think she only did two, but one on Genesis is very good. Judah, Jacob's fourth son, must have wondered what would be said to him since he had not been much better than his older brothers. What Jacob said was most astonishing. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Had Jacob made a mistake? Did he mean to say this to Joseph? No, there was not a mistake. Jacob was speaking as a prophet. He was speaking the word of God. The Lord had chosen Judah. The Bible says the Lord rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, which he loved. Yes, in spite of Judah's sins, the Lord chose him to bring forth his greatest promise. Something amazing was going to happen in the days to come, Jacob proclaimed. The scepter will not depart from Judah. So this rule was established in the reign of David. Eventually, his dynasty continued in the southern kingdom of Judah until the exile. When the nation split and the northern tribes departed from the house of David, and had several different dynasties, but none under the promise given here in our text. Selhammer said, though he did not have the right of the firstborn, Judah had been chosen over all the others as the royal tribe. According to the book of Chronicles, Judah prevailed over his brothers and thus became heir to the throne. As the writer of Psalm 78 later put it, the Lord rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. As is suggested in both of these later biblical texts, the words of Jacob regarding Judah in Genesis 49 anticipated in many details the future rise of David to Israel's throne. Now, the King James and the NAS transliterate the word Shiloh in the phrase, until Shiloh comes. Now, I thought I came across a brilliant discovery. Toward the end of Solomon's reign, all was not well. There was rebellion brewing. And in 1 Kings 11, we read, about that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak and was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord God of Israel says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. In Hebrew, there's often a play on words, and in the Israelite mindset, places had great significance. So I thought, look at this. The prophet who speaks to Jeroboam is from Shiloh, and he's taking 10 tribes and giving them to someone else who's not in the line of David or Judah. Judah was to rule until Shiloh comes. Now the prophet from Shiloh says 10 tribes will be removed. I'm like, whoa. But though it's rendered the same in English, the spelling in Hebrew is different. The town of Shiloh, from where the prophet came, is spelled 3 different ways, and never like the term Shiloh until Shiloh come. So there's probably no connection at all, and there goes my claim to fame. Well, the NIV translates the term Shiloh and does so correctly, until he comes to whom it belongs. ESV is similar, but I don't think quite as clear. We read there, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this reference of Shiloh is to a person, the one to whom it belongs. Let me read a paragraph from Gans again. Jacob prophesied that from Judah would come a king. From Judah would come a line of kings until one came who was the King of Kings. Jacob said that all nations would obey this king. He would be like a lion conquering all his enemies. Thus, as Jacob lay dying, he saw in the distant future one whom God had promised from the beginning. Yes, Jacob saw his day and was glad. On his deathbed, Jacob spoke of the coming Messiah and revealed to his sons and the whole world from whence Messiah would come, the tribe of Judah. In Judah's dying words, in Jacob's dying words, was his greatest testimony of faith. Jacob believed in God's greatest promise, the promise of his Savior from sin and death. Well, ruling the kingdom of God belongs to someone from the tribe of Judah in the line of David. Revelation 5, he's actually called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the promise of a coming one was first spoken in Genesis that we looked at the other week. Right after the fall, it was repeated to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And now Jacob speaks it while reducing its scope. It's no longer just someone is coming. It's no longer just an ethnic Hebrew. Now, he will be king, but not just any king. He will be a king who comes from Judah. He will be the king. We're told elsewhere that he will also be a prophet like Moses, and he will be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this particular prophecy focuses on the kingship of coming Messiah. This king taught us humility, self-control, told us not to love this world, but rather to love God and our neighbor. Isn't it fascinating that we celebrate this coming with opulence, with extravagance, with self-indulgence? When people are shoving others out of the way at the crack of dawn or earlier on Black Friday to buy gifts, isn't that still greed, even though it's a gift? And we do that to celebrate Christmas? Or they think that a good celebration includes drunkenness or immorality. We do have a way of distorting things, don't we? When the angel announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds, they said a Savior had been born. But later, when the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for the King of the Jews, they were also looking for Jesus. Jesus clearly is both Savior and King. Shorter Catechism, question 26 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer is Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The promise of a coming king was not only held among the Jews, but also among the Babylonian wise men. They knew by some means what that star meant when it showed up. So they followed it to Jerusalem and then on to Bethlehem, to the house of Joseph and Mary, where they were living at the time. There they humbled themselves and paid homage to the king and presented him with costly gifts. Now the promise of this coming king was fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ has come in his first advent to deal with sin. He did so by going to the cross and dying to pay the penalty of our sin for all who believe in him. He perfectly obeyed the law for us. He died to satisfy the justice of God, rose again to confirm our justification by grace through faith. He came and set up his kingdom, and if you believe in him, you're part of that kingdom. So therefore, we are dual citizens. We're citizens of the United States of America, but also of the kingdom of God. Now, many have confused or conflated the two kingdoms, and that's always a problem. It always creates problems. Jesus builds his kingdom through the preaching of the word and the administration of sacraments, never through passing laws, fighting wars, making treaties. Those are good things that happen in the kingdom of man, and we're thankful for that kingdom, and God rules over it as well. But let's not confuse that realm with God's kingdom. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. Paul makes that point in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, people who've been oppressed for a long time often don't know how to live in freedom, or at least not very well. And they tend to run headlong after new forms of oppression of one sort or another. So when Christ frees us from sin, we need to follow his directions for life, lest we end up in a bigger mess than we were before. But make no mistake, we owe obedience to our King. We are his subjects, and we ought to obey. We must pursue obedience and never be complacent with our lives. We also need to take up the progress of the kingdom as part of our agenda. Now, true, Christ builds his kingdom, but he calls us to bear witness to the work that he has already done and the work that he is now doing. The kingdom will not be built unless there are human witnesses declaring the word of God faithfully. That needs to happen here, and you need to take it with you as you go out there. You need to bear witness to Christ in your personal circles of influence. He is the King, and he commands you to do so. But a time is still coming when Christ comes again, that he will fully establish his kingdom, and only the believing and the obedient will be there. Things will finally be as they should have been all along. Until then, we must continue on here among the disobedient and the unbelieving. But the most difficult part of all is that to some degree, we're still part of the disobedient. Our lives don't completely match our profession, do they? We claim Christ as our Savior, but there are aspects of our lives where he does not rule as king. Not because he's not king, but because to that degree we're still rebels. After Jesus ascended, he sent his Spirit to indwell us. Each believer is being worked on by the Spirit in order to transform their hearts so that Christ is in the process of subduing us to himself as our King. But we tend to resist, don't we? So we need to flee to him on a daily basis as our prophet and priest and king. We need to confess our sin. We need to seek his power in defeating it. We always need his saving work for us. We need him to prevail for us before divine justice. Our good works are never good enough. Our repentance is never sufficient. We need the perfect work of Christ applied to us. We need his obedience and his righteousness to be applied to our account, which he delights to do for all those who trust in him and in his saving work. One day, when Christ returns, we too will also be fully obedient. Notice that Jacob said that the obedience of the nations will belong to Jesus. He was speaking about us. Now, most of us are not Israelites in the ethnic sense, but we are included in this blessing because by faith we are the seed of Abraham. We will finally be perfected and will finally obey when Christ takes up his reign and his consummated kingdom. Stuart Hamblin was the son of an itinerant Methodist preacher. And Stuart became a popular radio personality, a preacher, a storyteller, a singer, a songwriter in the early part of the, first half of the 20th century. He was known as a singing cowboy. I saw him once in a youth rally, probably 65 years ago maybe, and he told the story about a cowboy. And as he spoke, he kept the rhythm of a horse going the whole time as he talked. But he's more well known for some of the songs he wrote. If you're into Southern gospel music, you're probably familiar with the song This Old House. But his most well-known song was probably Until Then. He says in that song, "My heart can sing when I pause to remember. A heartache here is just a stepping stone along a trail that's winding always upward. This troubled world is not my final home. The things of earth will dim and lose their value if we recall they're borrowed for a while. And things of earth that cause the heart to tremble, remembered there, will only bring a smile. This weary world, with all its toil and struggle, may take its toll of misery and strife. The soul of man is like a waiting falcon. When it's released, it's destined for the sky. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me home." Jesus the King will return as King. Praise his holy name. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's come to his table.